Now our study of the little book of Titus, and today we're going to get into really the main body of the letter. And I think it's helpful at this juncture in the beginning to really remind you and point out what's the main purpose of this letter. And we're going to get into it today. And as we'll read in a moment, Titus was sent or kind of left on the island of Crete to kind of finish what Paul had begun. Paul had a very short missionary journey into Crete and established several little churches around the island. And it was Titus's job to take those new converts, to raise up elders, and to establish these churches in the word. And so this letter is kind of a manual on how he should go about doing this task, how he can bring into order what Paul had left unfinished. And as we saw last week in the introduction, it is through the preaching and the application of the gospel message that any church or any ministry is called to do. And so it's through the proclamation of this word of the gospel, this good news message about the cross, that calls people to faith and brings them into a knowledge of the truth that leads them to godliness so that they will put their hope in eternal life and not the things of this world. And that is really the main point of that letter that Paul comes back to again and again, that the gospel calls us to faith so that we come to a knowledge of the truth that is not head knowledge and book knowledge, but heart knowledge, knowledge of the truth that leads us to live godly lives so that we can put our hope not in this world, but in the world to come. And so that is really the main point. And if you want a summary verse, you can go to Titus 2, 11 to 14, summary verses. And here would be the summary of the book. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The message of the cross, yeah, the gospel, tells us first what Christ has done for us, and then secondly, calls us to respond by becoming a pure people that are zealous to do good works. Zealous means energetic and ready and willing and wanting to be obedient to God's laws and commands. So we'll see how throughout this letter, gospel faith leads to a knowledge of truth that leads us to godly living, that leads us to put our hope in eternal things and not in this world. So this message we call the gospel, this transforming message, takes dead people and makes them alive again. It takes us out of the realm where we're slaves to our passions, slaves to our feelings, slaves to our circumstances, and places us in a realm where we are supernaturally in a relationship with the creator of the universe. Amen? That's the gospel. And so as we focus our attention this morning on the first way that Titus can bring this work that Paul left into order is by establishing godly elders. And so as we look at the qualification of elders, many of you might just say, well, I'm not an elder, don't want to be an elder, not going to be an elder, so this passage doesn't speak to me. But it's not true, it does. It's going to speak to every one of us because elders are meant to model the faith that everyone is called to. So if we really want to begin today, I think it's good for us to prepare our hearts to receive God's word by looking to the one place, the one person that we all need to ultimately imitate, and that's Jesus Christ. So I think it's right for us to stand together. Naomi's going to lead us in a song without instruments, just a congregational singing of Be Thou My Vision.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art, thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Be thou my wisdom, be thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Be thou my shield and my sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, be thou my might. Thou my soul's shelter, and thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O thou of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. High King of Heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun.
And standing as I read God's word. Titus 1, 4 to 9. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sit at your feet this morning, we ask that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words open up our hearts and speak to us this morning. Lord, if there is somebody here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day that they hear your voice calling them home. Lord, if there is somebody that is in sin, today I pray would be the day that they are released from that sin. If there is somebody here today that is discouraged, Lord, I pray that through your word you might encourage them. If there was somebody here today that is proud and haughty, I pray that your word would humble them today. Lord, may you do your work as you do through your spirit in the preaching of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, for many of us, September may be kind of the start of a new season. Summer break is behind us. You can cry, let a little tear. Summer break's behind us. The sun is gone. If you just got to Germany, you won't see it again until April, okay? Just so you know. Our focus returns once again to the daily grind, the routines of life, work, family, friends, rest, church, play. Work, family, friends, rest, church, pray. With any new beginning, most successful people in life have found that having really clear, drawn-out goals is really crucial for ensuring that we're moving in the right direction. That the time that you spend, the energies that you expend, are being spent in the right ways, with the right priorities. And a healthy, clear goal helps you set those priorities and sets those goals. So having a clear destination ensures that you're daily moving in the right direction. So being clear about goals brings an order to our daily choices, our use of time, and the way we spend our energies. And in many ways, that is what an elder is for the church. An elder is a model, is an example of what the faith should look like in the flesh. Now, I'm very aware that I'm saying, look at me and be like me. But I can only say that by the grace of God, that do that as I follow Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And if you don't think my life is worth emulating, you have Glenn over there and Danny right here that you can look as models of the faith. When Paul is instructing Timothy to bring into order what was left undone in Crete, it's interesting to note that the very first thing he does, the very first point of order, is for Titus to establish godly leadership in those churches. And just like goals help bring order into the rhythm of our own lives, godly example, elders, bring order into the life of the church. And that's what elders are. They're meant to be models of the faith, examples to the flock, mature fathers in God's family. We all need to see the faith lived out in the flesh, and that's what elders are. Okay, so now before you check out, like I said, and said, oh, this isn't for me, I'm not an elder, and that's not going to apply, these characteristics that we just read in the passage, this is for all believers, right? This is the goal for everybody. It's not some as if elders have a special set of expectations and everyone else can just, you know, rely on cheap grace. Now, it's not like elders can be patient and kind with our words and everyone else can just curse and gossip about your brothers and sisters. It's not like elders need to be careful about moderate use of alcohol and everyone else can just go get smashed on the weekends, right? If you really want to grow in the faith, then a list like this is a helpful guide for all of us to be aiming for these characteristics. And so this passage calls all of us to account. And it's passages like this, and we'll learn how to use passages like this later today, but it calls us to examine our own lives. So don't listen to what I'm saying today and say, oh, this would be good for my husband. This is really good for that lady in my Bible study, or so on. This is the Lord speaking and calling you to account through his word today. So when we have moral commands like this in the New Testament, it's calling us to look at sin in our life and to expose places in our heart that Christ has yet to rule and reign in. And so use this passage today to examine your own walk and your own life. So let's turn to the passage now and walk through it together. We'll begin in verses 4-5. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now this is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus, like Timothy, was a very close disciple and convert of Paul. In Acts, we read that Paul had a very short but successful trip to Crete, and Titus was left there to put what remained into order. And the rest of the letter is how to do that. But the very first thing was to appoint elders and every town. So let me just briefly say a few things about elders. Here at ICF, we believe elder-led churches is the biblical model for leadership in the church. All throughout the New Testament, we see the role of elders, overseers, and pastors being described interchangeably within the church. And all these terms are really the same thing. I'm an elder, and Danny's an elder, and Glenn's an elder, but together, we're all of the same. I'm not have more influence or greater authority because I'm pastor. I'm maybe first among equals, we could say. But we make decisions together. And so, we see elders being established in Acts, in Paul's letters, in Peter's letters, and in James and in Revelation. So whenever you find something so distributed throughout the New Testament, then it really is a model to be practiced in the church. And so elder-led churches is what we believe to be the biblical model of doing church. Another interesting point about elders is that they're always in plurality, meaning a group. Titus is to appoint elders, plural, in every town. And so here, like I just said, I'm one of three elders, and we make decisions in consensus together. So we don't think a single pastor model where one person kind of takes the helm is a biblical model for leading churches. Third and last point about elders in general is that elders are men. Now, I'm not going to give a big apologetic this week about why eldership is reserved for godly men, because in 2 weeks, we'll talk about the biblical roles of men and women as we look at Titus 2. So, sneak peek, come back if you piques your interest and you want to know more about that, please do. But at this point, I'll simply say that the Bible clearly teaches that this is not a backwards cultural assumption, but rather the Bible appeals time and time again to God's design of the genders to be of equal worth and value, but different by design. And so again, here at ICF, we teach a complementary nature of the genders, that men and women were designed to work together in such a way that they can both thrive according to how God made the genders differently. Now, this is obviously a very countercultural position to the world we live in, so I really would encourage you to come back in 2 weeks to learn more about why we practice that and believe that here. Okay, so now let's turn to look exactly what an elder should look like, because not every man meets the qualifications of eldership. And I think the best way to break down all these qualifications is to look at them in categories. So I asked Melanie to come up with kind of a diagram to help us kind of see and break down this passage. So we see three main categories being described: the elder at home, the elder's personal life and his character, and then the elder in his doctrine. And so these are kind of the three categories that Titus comes to describe what a holistic elder should look like. Now, obviously, we don't have time to dig into each one, but we really do want to look at the categories in detail today: home, character, and doctrine. But as you look at the big picture, you'll notice right off the bat something important about elders. The qualifications are more concerned about character than competency, right? They're more concerned about character than competency. Because remember, the goal of the Christian life is not just personal salvation, but rather that God would create for himself a pure and holy people. Excuse me. That this gospel faith would lead to a knowledge of the truth that would in turn result in godly living and men and women that put their hope in the life to come. So elders are men that have not only know the gospel, but have been transformed by the gospel. And this shows itself in their character. So let's begin with verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Can somebody give me a water? Sorry. Thanks. I'm getting over a cold, so don't worry. I'm not contagious. It's not corona. Okay. The first part of verse 6 is important. This term, above reproach. Some of your translations may say blameless, right? This doesn't mean that elders are perfect, without sin. Trust me, I wouldn't be standing here today if that were the case. I am a sinful man. I stand here solely by the grace of Christ, and it's on his finished work that I stand. The term above reproach is an umbrella term for all of the characteristics that were to follow. You could say he's above reproach in his use of money, in his dedication to his family, so on and so forth. So each one of these is qualified by above reproach. So the idea with all of these terms is that this term is a legal term that means to examine someone, okay? To examine someone's life and to see if they are consistent in this characteristic. And so the idea with all these characteristics is not that an elder never falls into one of these sins, but the idea is that if someone were to examine his life, and that they would find that no one sin has taken such a hold of him that that sin would, so to speak, characterize him in a certain way. So has a sin taken a hold of someone's life? Is it a routine and a habitual behavior? Anger, for instance. He can be great in all these things, but his temper controls him in so many circumstances that he'll just blurt out something completely, you know, unloving, and consistently will do that. So the idea of being above reproach is that he is not taken hold in one of these sins, that there's not a sin that, so to speak, masters him or that he's addicted to or sort of, I think you get the idea, controls him, right? Let me finally take a drink of water. So an elder candidate would then be told, for instance, if he had this anger problem, sorry, you're great and obviously love Jesus, but you need to kill this sin in your life first. So above reproach means that a sin hasn't taken hold of a man. So the first arena that we're going to look at is this home life and how a man behaves with his wife and children and in his free time really is the test of a mettle of a man. Here in our home, it's where our sinful nature is exposed and consistently tested. Yes, men, your wives are there to sanctify you, and so are your children, just as you're called to sanctify them. And in fact, that is your job as a father and a husband, to own your responsibility to be the pastor of your family, to be the spiritual leader, to sanctify your wife and your kids. And that's the job of a father and a husband, to own that. An elder will see this as their very first calling. Before my calling as a pastor to you as a church, I have a higher calling to my son and to my wife, or my sons and my wife. So an elder sees that as his first calling. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, an elder that cannot manage his own home well can't manage the church well either. And he says this because the home is a microcosm of the church, right? The church is not a club or an organization or some neutral institution. The church is described as the household of God, the family of God. So our Sunday gatherings here are family meetings. And so that's one reason gender roles in the home are mirrored here in the church. Just as a man is called to be a spiritual leader at home, he's also called to be the spiritual leader here at church. And Paul lists two specific arenas for these elders. Marriage, right? And it says he's the husband of one wife. Now, literally, it's a one woman man, okay? So it's a man and the adjective is a one-woman man. So obviously, this would eliminate someone with multiple wives. But actually, in Greek culture, this really wasn't a common. And so what do you think Paul meant here? He means a fierce loyalty to one's wife. A fierce loyalty to one's wife. Sexual, emotional, and mentally a one-woman man. This means that he only has eyes for his wife. He daydreams about his wife. His heart is affectionate about one woman. A one-woman man does not indulge in pornography. And men, I want to challenge you that are sitting here today, if you're hooked on that or indulge in this, you need to stop because it's a marriage killer. And it's a faith killer ultimately too. And the statistics for Christian men between the ages of 18 and 30 are that 77% look at pornography on a monthly basis. 36% view it on a daily basis, and 32% would admit being addicted to pornography. And this is an attack on the church, guys, and it's only gotten worse with technology and the freedom that that gives. So if you want to help with this, there are guys in our congregation fighting this sin. Come and talk to me or one of the other elders, and we can help you kill this sin. We're called to be one woman man. And if you are single, you can still be faithful to your future wife today in how you control your passions. You can still be faithful to your future wife by being a one-woman man today, by being pure. So an elder is fiercely loyal to his wife, mentally, sexually, and emotionally. And secondly, an elder takes his role as a father seriously. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And the idea here is not that every elder's child has to grow up and be a Christian, because we know that every man and every woman has to stand individually and be held account for believing or not believing. But rather, the gist here is that the children are raised as Christians, that they're taught the gospel, and they're taught how to apply the gospel into their lives. So when they become adults, then the parents have to, so to speak, release their children into God's hands. And so key here is that the elders are fathers who have good relationships with their children, and they're not in dispute or open conflict with their kids, but have raised them in the Lord. So an elder has to manage his home well so that he can manage God's household, the church, well. So men, you're all called to do this. This isn't just for elders. Every man should be the pastor of their home and take that role seriously. Okay, let's move to the second group of passages, verse 7 and 8, with a personal character. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but rather hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So here we have a list of 11 characteristics. 5 prohibitions and 6 virtues. 5 prohibitions and 6 virtues. So we'll come back to this diagram. So it must not be arrogant. So you don't want an elder that is prideful and thinks somehow they deserve to be an elder, right? One of the ways sometimes we test elders is saying, no, you can't be an elder. And then we just see how they respond. Because an arrogant, prideful man is going to show himself in that situation. Elders are called to be servant leaders, to go relationally low for others. And an arrogant man will have difficulty to serve and go low for other people. It says, must not be quick-tempered. An elder must be calm and not snap at the drop of a hat, because often elders find themselves in situations where tempers flare very quickly. Not a drunkard, or literally doesn't drink excessively. So this means they demonstrate self-control and don't depend upon alcohol or other substances to relax or to deal with stress. And this is important. Not violent. Violence has many forms, so it can be really about abusive behavior. And literally the word is not a brawler right? Someone who responds with in like measure, right? So not somebody that uses their words violently or their fists violently, obviously. Not greedy for gain. So it kind of has a healthy relationship with their money. Does not seek to make money dishonestly. Is generous with their money. They see everything they has as God's and is quick to give not just the tithe, but over and above the tithe to others as they need. Is content with what the Lord has given them and not desiring more and more and more. So these are the prohibitions. And I mean, honestly, no one wants a leader that does those things, whether you're in the church or not in the church. Am I right? That's not asking, I think, too much. Then there are six virtues that an elder ought to exhibit. So one is that they're hospitable. They have an open home and heart to everyone. Elders should be known for their hospitality. I think Danny and Amy demonstrate this trait very well. They're a lover of good. I like this one because it means elders don't just do the right things, they enjoy doing the right things. They have a passion for doing the right things. They love the things that God loves. So remember, this is for all of us, okay? Not just the elders. Self-controlled. In many ways, this is what is key behind all the prohibitions we looked at above. All of them really come out of a lack of self-control. Anger, greedy, violent, drunkard, quick-tempered, arrogant. All that is just a fruit of not having self-control. And so and that's the root, really, of many of them. All of them come out of a lack of self-control. Someone who is not controlled by their passions or lusts, rather, they can say no. excuse me. Upright. It means they live according to God's standards, okay? Holy. Here the term is different, has a different connotation than we typically mean holy. Holy means like pure and set apart. God is holy. But here it would mean more devout, religious, in a good way, pious. They're a devoted follower of Christ. So how do you test devotion? Well, are they at the prayer meetings? Are they at church on Sunday morning? Are they devoted to the body of Christ? Are they present here on Sundays? Are they active participants in the life of the church? Discipline. Here it means consistent, steady, reliable. Like not somebody that's volatile and chasing every new church fad or new TED talk. So, you know, they're even-keeled and disciplined with their emotions and their minds and thoughts. So individually, these characteristics are hard enough, but taken together, they really can create a discernible character. And the more I get to know Danny and Glenn, I do see that. In them. I see men of character that are the same person at home as they are in the workplace, as they are here at church. There's an integrity to their nature. The final arena is an elder's doctrine. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So this final arena of an elder here is his doctrines, his belief. And it begins with having a firm dependence upon the gospel. We spoke last week about this apostolic succession, how the gospel message that Jesus gave to Paul, that Paul would pass on to Titus. And Titus here is instructed to seek out men who hold firmly to this trustworthy word, to the gospel. And so it's this good news message of God's love for us in Jesus Christ that elders are called to hold firmly to, or literally cling. It's like a desperate clinging to, that they cling to the gospel. That we are sinners, that we've turned far from God, but he's come to us and he's died our death and took our sins upon him and made an atonement for them, being raised to life and offering us eternal and new life here and now. Those truths we cling to above anything and everything else. So an elder must hold firm to this message. An elder knows that he's a sinner. An elder that doesn't know he's a sinner is an elder that doesn't understand the gospel. Elders cling to the grace of God because they know it's only by the grace of God that we're saved. And it says they are men that don't just know the gospel here, but they've been really grabbed by the gospel here in our hearts. And as a result, transformed by that gospel. And that's that knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. So elders cling to this gospel. And we know it's really only through the gospel that we're justified, sanctified. It's only through the gospel that we're going to be glorified with Jesus. So we never graduate past the gospel truths. The gospel saved us. The gospel is what's saving us today. And it's the gospel that will save us in the future. So because an elder is committed to these gospel truths, they can do two things, which is rebuke those who oppose the gospel and teach and encourage others to cling to the gospel like they do. And that's probably our most important role as elders, to protect you from things that would detract from the gospel, right? So this is our only competency as elders, that we have everything else is about character, but this is something that we have to learn and be competent in doing, of teaching, rebuking, and clinging to the gospel. So in conclusion, don't get too excited, I have a little bit more to go, but it's just my final point, okay? In conclusion, as we wrap up, how do we apply all of these things? How do we apply, really, the gospel to all of these things? I'm accountable to you guys. All the elders are accountable to the congregation to live up to these standards. And so how does the gospel apply to all of this? Well, whenever you have a list like this in the New Testament or the Old Testament, where we're told these moral imperatives, be this way, don't be that way, these are things that the Christian is called to live up to in their life. It's something we should all be striving for and aiming for. It's a beautiful vision of how God intended us to live our lives and how to have a fulfilling life. Your Creator is giving you these instructions so that it will go well with you. That's what we're told in the Bible, that God gives us his laws and commands and instructions so that it will go well with you. The reason we have conflict and bitterness and frustration is because we're denying God's law and we have sin in our life. And that's what is at the root of all of your marriage conflicts or your strifes at work or any other problem. It all comes back to sin. And so whenever you have a list like this in the New Testament, these are moral commands that are given to us as a teacher, right? Paul calls it a teacher to show us and reveal to us where our lives are not matching up to God's expectations. And lists like this should cause us all to look into the mirror in our own hearts, not our neighbor's hearts, not our spouse's hearts, our hearts, right? And I guarantee you, even though I told you not to do it, some of you were still saying, that would be good for my wife. That would be good for my husband, right? But that's not how these lists are supposed to be applied. It's meant for God to speak into your heart and to show you his righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit wants to call you to account through these high demands. And these lists we come across in the New Testament, they're meant to drive us to the gospel, not to despair, not to be a burden over your back, but it's meant to show our need for God's grace, that we don't live up to these things, right? And so these things call us and drive us to the gospel to keep us from being proud and arrogant and entitled or judgmental on others. That's why it's very dangerous to apply this to somebody else. You're meant to apply this to yourself first. So anyone that reads this list and says, I got this, I don't think they understand the depth of their own sin. Christ is still working in my life in these areas too. And I need to regularly confess and repent from sin regularly. This is something the elders do together as a matter of routine almost. And so I hope you guys are regularly confessing and repenting and turning from sin. So when you read this passage, look in the mirror. Where has the Lord said to you this morning, something on this list, There's something the Lord wants you to work on and that you need to bring before the altar. We're about to have communion here to remember the cross, to rehearse the gospel. What is it that God is calling you to bring to the altar this morning and confess and say, Lord, change this part of my life. Let me surrender it to you this day. Is it your anger? Have you harbored bitterness and resentment towards someone? Have you gossiped and maligned someone's name? Have you indulged in too much wine too often? Have you clicked a link you shouldn't have? If the Lord has shined a spotlight on an area in your life this morning where you're not walking right, then I implore you this morning to confess and repent this sin and bring it to the Lord at the table this morning. And share it with a brother or sister. The gospel tells us that there is no one who is too far or too sinful that Christ cannot receive them with open arms this very morning. On the cross, Christ has paid the price for our sin, and we need not feel shame or guilt anymore if we come to him. Part of the gospel is not just that he forgives our sin, but that he also promises to make us new. And I think we forget that. We get caught in a pattern of confession and repentance, but we forget that the part of the gospel is that he changes us. He changes and makes new our sinful patterns. Look at Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, that's the past part. He forgives our past sin. But he's also purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Part of the gospel is that he changes us. And the gospel just doesn't offer forgiveness for the past, but it transforms us for the future. So where do you think Titus is supposed to find these elders? And I think this is really an interesting thing. If you are caught in sin and you feel like God could never free you from that sin, he can. And he will, and he promises he will free you from that sin. Titus, where do you think he was supposed to find these elders? Were they just supposed to magically appear out of thin air? No, Paul is reminding Titus that he has to create these elders. He has to build them up. He has to disciple them into this. In Titus 3, we read what kind of people these were. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And he saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So part of the gospel is that he also changes us. We don't have to stay in our sin and be stuck in the parts of our life that are sinful. He gives us new passions and new affections and new habits. So elders are men who've been grabbed and transformed by the truth of the gospel. And so Titus's job was not just to select ready-made men for the job, but he had to raise them up and train them and disciple them. And so there are men sitting here today that might not even be a believer, but in 3 years, they could be elders of this church because that's the kind of work that Jesus does in a man's life. This list of qualifications that he was reading, that we read the Cretans were drunkards, lazy, liars. That's next week, that's what their own poets described them as. And out of these drunkard, lazy, liars, you have these godly elders. How did that happen? It happened as the gospel was applied into their hearts and God transformed and changed them. And so let's not forget that part of the gospel message is not just forgiveness for our sins, but it's a new life with new affections and new passions. So if you're here today and you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord, and if you feel that you're far from God because of the weight of your sin, the weight of your actions in the past, perhaps, or something you're stuck in today, if you've never accepted Christ and you feel far from God, let me tell you something. You are. You are far from God. And you're, in fact, so far that no amount of charity work or prayers or good things is ever going to save you. If you have not fallen on your knees and humbled your heart before God and tasted that sweet, refreshing grace that only Christ can give you, you are very far from God. So far that your sin is going to condemn you, and you're going to stand one day before a holy God whose eyes are going to penetrate all your pride and all your pretenses, and the sin in your heart is going to define your destiny. But Christ comes to you this very day. He comes today in the hearing of this invitation to come and drink. Jesus can give you water for your thirsty soul. Do you hunger for real life, for rest? Has the weight of your sin crushed you and your soul? If you have not Christ, you are far from God. But if you come to Christ, you can be near to him today. Psalm 107 says, "For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he is filled with what is good." Is your soul thirsty and hungry today? That's the good news that we call the gospel, that God wants to fill your soul with good things and satisfy your thirsty soul with the very presence of God in your life. The message of the cross is like water for your soul, and Jesus has not only paid the price, but he also will give you a new life. And that's a truth that transforms. Let's pray.